Some kinds of partnerships are equal partnerships. Both partners are doing the same job, and it's destructive to that partnership to try and argue which thing is particularly one person's responsibility and which is another's. Imagine two children who share a bedroom, and they're told to go and tidy their room. And they spend all afternoon arguing over each toy, who has played with it more, before they decide whose responsibility it is to clear up each toy. That room will remain messy. The job will not get done. Because there was an equal partnership that both should work together to ensure the job was done without arguing about whose is what's responsibility. But there are other partnerships where it's extraordinarily important to know what responsibility belongs to whom. Hannah very kindly took me out to the theatre this week for my birthday. And imagine what would have happened if the person running the lighting rig decided that they actually wanted to be a bit more conspicuous and came down as soon as they turned the lights on and started giving the opening speech of the play. Well, the play would have been utter chaos, wouldn't it? The person who is running the lighting rig has an extraordinarily important role to play. Without it, we wouldn't have enjoyed the play much. But it's not the same as the role of the actors. Even more so if you're at a musical, isn't it? The person who runs the lighting rig enjoys singing in the shower and so decides that their voice must be heard and they join in with all the songs as loudly as they can. What about in evangelism? That is, taking the good news and taking it out to people. The Bible describes the disseminating of the spreading of the good news as a partnership. We are called God's fellow workers in the gospel. But we need to understand very clearly what is God's role in that partnership and what is ours. If there's a big difference between the person behind the lighting rig and the person on the stage, then surely there's an infinitely greater difference between us as God's creatures and God as the sovereign Lord of the universe. We've been going through a series thinking about God's sovereignty, that is, his kingly rule over the world that he created, that he is in charge, that nothing happens that is beyond his control or outside of his sovereign plan. And this morning we're going to be thinking about the implications of his sovereignty for evangelism, for the spreading of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, the very idea that God is sovereign, particularly as we thought about in one of the earlier sessions in this series, that he's sovereign over people's salvation. Before the beginning of the world, he has chosen those whom he will save. Some of you think that very idea would make Christians think, well, why bother with evangelism at all? If God's chosen whom he can save, whom he's going to save, then why doesn't he just get on with it? Why do we have a role at all? Why is it a partnership rather than something that God does all by himself? Sometimes people who've held the view that God is sovereign over everything have wrongly made that implication, that therefore we don't have any responsibility to preach the gospel. Famously, the young William Carey, when he was at a meeting of Baptists deciding what they should do next, decided to get up and speak about the command given in Matthew chapter 28 to preach the gospel to all nations. And he asked as a young man amongst older ministers of the gospel, was that not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the ends of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent? Remember what Jesus promises? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. William Carriage is saying, shouldn't we take this good news and go beyond our little island to take the good news to those who haven't heard it in the nations? This is the first time Carey had spoken publicly in that meeting. And an older minister, Dr. Ryland, as soon as he could have sufficient composure to reply to such an obstinate remark, exclaimed, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." Well, fortunately, William Carey didn't take that advice. He only took it as an incentive to go and study the scriptures more and to publish why it is that we should take the gospel to all nations, just as Jesus commanded. Well, how are we going to think then about how God's sovereignty should rightly be a motivation for evangelism rather than a disincentive? Well, first, I think we need to understand the difference between God's role and ours in evangelism. So we're going to look at four differences between God's role and ours, and then we're going to look at six implications. So four differences between God's role and ours, and then six implications in terms of how we act in evangelism. Difference number one, God chooses whom he will save. But we are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a lot of different Bible passages this morning. We're not focusing just on one passage as we normally do. You can kind of make a decision as to whether you're going to follow through. Perhaps if you take notes, you can just jot down some of the references. I won't give you an enormous amount of time to turn to all of them, but this one I will. Acts chapter 13. You'll find it on page 778 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, put a hand in the air and someone will bring one to you. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading from near the end of the chapter on page, actually 779, on verse 46. If you're not used to reading a Bible, when I say chapter, that's the kind of big numbers. You see that big number 13 on page 778. And then when I say verse, that's what Christians call the sentence numbers. So we're going to be verse 46, halfway down the second column on page 779. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and you did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Paul and Barnabas are out preaching. They're on the beginning of one of their missionary journeys. And so they take the good news and they share it with everyone they meet. They go first to the Jews as the old covenant people of God. And those who will believe from there, but most of them don't. And then they turn to the Gentiles, to the nations. And they preach the good news to them without any prejudice as to whom they think will and won't believe. But in verse 48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. They preached the gospel, but God had appointed some who would believe. And they went ahead and believed. We are not, as Christians, therefore, to go and try and work out who we think is most likely to believe and then share the gospel with those people. We cannot see whom God has appointed ahead of time. And therefore, we share the gospel with everyone that God gives us opportunity to do that. And time will tell whom he has appointed. The 18th century preacher Rowland Hill once had someone mock the idea of God choosing people and us still preaching the gospel. "If that's what you believe, you should only preach to the elect," they said. "Very well," said Rowland Hill. "Next Sunday morning, chalk all the elect on the back. And when you've done that, I will preach to them only." Spurgeon, commenting on Rowland Hill's comment, says that we cannot see who the elect are before the gospel is preached in order to mark their backs. But we can see who the elect are as the gospel is preached, because the Lord marks their hearts. All those who are appointed to eternal life believe. The only way to find out whom God has chosen is to preach the gospel far and wide. And those whom God has chosen will believe. My friends, evangelistic strategies out there that look for what's called low-hanging fruit. People that we think are more likely to believe than others. If you think that is the case, that there are some people who are really likely to believe, then I suggest on your way leaving here that you walk through a cemetery. And you wander around looking at the gravestones thinking, which of these corpses are more likely to live? Because this is how the Bible describes us, as dead in our transgressions and sins. We have no spiritual life. But we have a God who raises the dead. And the means that he has chosen to raise those who are spiritually dead is the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel goes out, the Spirit gives life and the dead live. Don't look for low-hanging fruit. Start praying for the person that in your assessment of people is the most lost person you know. God is just as capable as raising that person from spiritual death as he is the person that in your assessment you think is really likely to believe. God chooses whom he will save. We are called to preach the gospel to all. Number two, God gives repentance and faith. We can only preach repentance and faith. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, sort of mapping out what we've just been talking about that spiritual death. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. God is the one who gives faith. He gives life by giving faith later on in that chapter. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. All of it. Christ is the gift of God. Your faith in Christ, if you believe, is the gift of God. You're continuing to walk with him is the gift of God. And you might say, well, yeah, but before we believe, we've got to repent. Well, repentance is the gift of God. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 11. Just after Gentiles had started coming to faith in Christ, the believers were amazed to hear this. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance and faith are gifts of God. Not just Jesus, but the very way we grasp hold of Jesus by believing in him. That is God's gift to him. We are to call people to repent and believe. We can't make anyone repent and believe. They can't even make themselves repent and believe. But God, in his extraordinary mercy, does give the gift of faith and repentance to sinners as he gives them new life. Number three, this means that God is sovereign and we are responsible. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. God gives new life as the gospel is preached, but we are called to go and preach that gospel. God's sovereignty never undermines the Great Commission. It motivates us towards it. Listen to these words from the end of Matthew's gospel, what's called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Is the motivation for the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, because Jesus is sovereign, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Not one of us has ever been saved by a preacher. Not one of us has ever been saved by ourselves. If we've been saved by a preacher, we've never been saved at all. Only if we've been saved by God have we been saved. And yet, God saves people by sending preachers. Remember that reading from Romans chapter 10? Earlier on, it's the chapter after one of those chapters we looked at earlier on in this series, looking at God's extraordinary sovereignty in choosing people to be saved. That's Romans chapter 9, if you want to remind yourself of that by reading it maybe this afternoon. But the result of believing in God's sovereignty and salvation is to bring the good news. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God saves people by sending other people to bring the good news to them. This means that it is an extraordinary privilege that we have the responsibility of taking the good news to others. We have this responsibility as a church. This is one of our main responsibilities as a Christian church, is to take the gospel to others. This is why Jesus' church exists on earth, so that there would be a bigger church in heaven as more and more people are brought into it. It's why William Carey, partly I think in response to that meeting where he was told, sit down, God will save the heathen without you or me, if he's going to do it at all, William Carey ended up having a motto for his life. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. As we attempt great things for God, things that we could not possibly do without God's sovereign work, we can expect that he will do great things for us. not always in the way that we hope. William Carey is known as a famous missionary. He spent 41 years of his life in India, in northeastern India, in Kolkata. And in the first 6 years there, he saw almost no converts at all. He wrote this after 6 years: "I do not know what to say about the mission. I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing up, and then I hope. A little time blasts all. And my hopes are gone like a cloud. I preach every day to the natives and twice on the Lord's Day constantly beside other itinerant labors. And I try to speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified and of him alone. But my soul is often dejected to see no fruit." Well, was William Carey wrong to expect great things of God? No, but he trusted in a God whose timetable was not always the same as him. Even during those 6 years, he attempted wonderful things. He not only learned the Bengali language, but he translated the New Testament into Bengalese during those 6 years. It's possibly why the subsequent 35 years were far more fruitful, because they had the Word of God in their language. And there are now millions in India over the last 200 years who can look back and give thanks that William Carey was willing to attempt great things for God. Believe passionately that God is sovereign in salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth was given, promises that as we go and take the gospel to all nations, he will be with us always to the very end of the age. God is in the business of saving his people in his time. We should be in the business of taking the gospel to people who need to hear it at all times. Don't just think that you'll go where humanly thinking you'll think you'll get results. Preach the gospel to all, because that is God's means of saving. It's a way in which we can fulfill our obligations. We can't convert anyone, but we can share the gospel with those we love. Paul said this in Acts chapter 20. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out preaching in the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." He's innocent because he has shared the gospel. He knew he couldn't convert anyone, but he could be faithful in sharing the gospel. But it's not just in sharing the gospel that we have an obligation and a responsibility. We have an obligation and a responsibility in responding to the gospel. There is a command to preach the gospel. There's also a command to respond to the gospel, to repent and believe the good news. And my friend, if you are someone who has not yet turned away from life lived for self or for something else in this world, and has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, this is a word for you this morning. You are responsible to believe in Jesus. Most famously, Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 these words. Please listen to them. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up," that is, lifted up upon a cross, "that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And then at the end of the chapter in verse 36, Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath is his good and holy anger against our sin. Our sin is where we put ourselves at the center of our lives instead of God, or we put something else other than the one who made us in the kind of throne room of our lives, the center of what we're living for. And we all need to ask ourselves honestly, what is it that we are living for? What is our primary motivation in life? The Bible describes that as the thing that we worship, the thing that we think is worthy of spending our lives on. And my friends, there are 1,000 different things that will be preached to you by the world as being worthy to spend your life on. Your own pleasure. Organizing your life so you can see as much of this world as possible. Building a better network of friends who make you feel good about yourself. Accumulating possessions that spark joy in your life. From the small things you put into your drawers to the home in which your chest of drawers resides. My friends, these are all good gifts from God. But we are not called to live for them. Not even for the human beings we love most, but for the one who gave them all to us. But this is not what we do, is it? We live for the gifts instead of the giver. And God is rightly angry. You may not like the idea of an angry God. My friend, whether you like that idea or not, does not affect who God is. Have you ever had conversations with people where they say, I like to think of God as being like this? Well, that tells you a lot about that person, but it tells you absolutely nothing about God. God has revealed himself in his word as the one whom alone is to be worshipped. And we ignore his word. We ignore the testimony of our own hearts. Have you ever felt a sense of guilt? There's certainly such a thing as wrong guilt, but have you ever felt a sense of right guilt that you know you're spending your life on the wrong things? That guilt is an anticipation of God's judgment on your life. But this great giver who has given us all these things that we keep on living for instead of him has given us a greatest gift. The gift that rebels like us most desperately need. There it was in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He would have been right just to give us his anger, that wrath that remains on us. But he has given us his Son, who himself was lifted up upon a cross, a symbol of God's wrath and judgment, taking that wrath and judgment away from everyone who would ever believe in him. And he calls us all now to turn away from wrongly centered lives, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, and to turn to him as the Lord of heaven and earth, to whom all authority has been given, and to receive free salvation. We are obligated to do that as we hear this gospel. I want to be innocent of the blood of all people. I have shared that gospel with you now. I feel I'm now innocent of where you would respond to that. But my friends, you are not, unless you have put your trust in Christ, the innocent one who died for you, if you would do that. God is sovereign, but we are responsible to respond to the gospel and then to take that gospel to others. My friends, if you don't care enough about your own soul to respond to the gospel in faith, what about the souls of others, in whose lives you could begin to have a different effect? The effect of not just one more fish drifting downstream, but they get to see one who is swimming upstream. Would you not care enough about others who are drifting towards God's everlasting judgment to turn and be able to share the good news that you yourself have now received and can then share with them? God is sovereign, but we are responsible. Well, five implications. Number one, pray as you go. Pray as you go. If we cannot raise the dead, then we should pray to the one who can raise the dead as we share the gospel. If God wasn't entirely sovereign over salvation, we wouldn't actually pray, would we? Listen to these words from wise words from Jim Packer in his excellent little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. There it is, hiding somewhere here. You pray for the conversion of others. In what terms now do you intercede for them? Do you limit yourself to asking that God will bring them to a point where they can save themselves independently of him? I don't think you do. I think that what you do is pray in categorical terms that God will quite simply and decisively save them, that he will open the eyes of their understanding, soften their hearts, renew their natures, and move their wills to receive the Savior. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. You wouldn't dream of making it a point in your prayer that you're not asking God actually to bring them to faith because you recognize that's something he cannot do. Nothing of the sort. When you pray for unconverted people, you do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. Perhaps you are revolted against the idea that faith is a gift because that means God gives it to some people and not to others. But my friends, all of us believe this if we are praying Christians on our knees, because we pray that God would give that gift to people. And then when he gives it to us, we know that it was a gift. We don't just thank God that he brought someone to preach the gospel to us, but we thank God that he enabled us to respond. And in this way, all the glory goes to him. But it means we must pray so that the glory would go to him. But throughout the epistles, again and again, Paul asks that people would pray for him, that the gospel would bear fruit, because he knew that as he preached, he couldn't bring about the fruit, but God can. It means also that we are to plead with people, but not manipulate. We are to plead with people, but not manipulate, because we cannot convert. And if we manipulate a response, then that response almost certainly will not be conversion. It will be a false conversion. You know, honestly, I think I can be quite persuasive, particularly with young children. Give me a group of 8-year-olds, and I reckon that I could get all of them to profess faith. All it would need would be a large bucket of sweets. Come and pray this prayer and I'll give you a bag of sweets. I think they'll all pray a prayer. Walk down to the front. And you'll get sweets every day for a year. I think anyone who is wavering, as long as they like sweets, would be coming forward. People sometimes ask me whether I'd ever call to people to respond to the gospel by walking down the front of the aisle. It's a technique in evangelism that's been used for about nearly 200 years now. I think it started in 1831 with a guy called Charles Finney, in what was called the Second Great Awakening in the United States. He recognized this is a great way to be able to count converts, is to tell people to come down the front, and then you could see exactly who was saved. Well, it may be a great way to count people who can walk down to the front of the aisle, but it is not a good way to count converts. Because unconverted people, many of them can walk, but none of them can put their faith in Christ. And it's telling, I think, that Finney himself had a different view of salvation. He believed that people could save themselves. Not that they could die for themselves on the cross, but that in their own hearts they were capable, in the state that they were, to put their faith in Christ. So he preached a sermon entitled, Make Yourself a New Heart. And he wrote an article entitled, Sinners Abound to Change Their Own Hearts. My friend, the Bible says we can't do that. It is not as easy as walking down the front or repeating a prayer after other people. No, we are called to ask people and invite people and plead with people to make a response that they are incapable of making. We are so committed to a life that is centered around something else than Christ that we will not let go of it in order to grasp hold of Christ, unless the Holy Spirit supernaturally works in our hearts, granting us repentance and faith. Be careful, therefore, as you share the gospel, tell them the response that is needed. But don't try and manipulating them into making a response that looks a little bit like that, but falls short of it. Preach the gospel, but do not put words into people's mouths. We might put a huge amount of emotional pressure on people to make a visible response. Did you know the result of that? If it's only an emotionally driven, visible response and not a spirit-wrought, supernatural heart response, that people will think they've briefly gone through their Christian phase. As a teenager, I believed the gospel to be true. I'm not sure if I was converted. But I believed people's only hope of salvation was faith in Christ. And so I used to take people to evangelistic events. One preacher shared a very, very emotional story of how he was saved out of gun and knife crime, and how that was Jesus had changed his life. And then he had one of these calls where he called people forward, and I could see him panicking that no one came forward. And then he started making more and more extravagant promises as to what would happen, not to 8-year-old children, but to adults and teenagers. He looked around and said, maybe you're here with your girlfriend and you're worried that your girlfriend will leave you if you come down the front now. Well, God will give you a better looking girlfriend if you come down the front. And a few guys got up and walked down the front. And there were more and more extravagant promises made, and there were dozens of people down the front by the end, including some of my friends. And those friends now will say that they were a Christian for a few months in their later teens. But they got over that phase. Don't manipulate people. God can save people. Don't change the message. Don't try and get a response that even unconverted people can make just because you put a lot of emotional pressure on them. Preach the gospel and let God do his work of saving. Number three, have great confidence, as the gospel is God's power for salvation. The Apostle Paul was having what seemed like a fruitless time, like William Carey, in not India, but in Corinth. And we read these words in Acts chapter 17. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. My friends, we do not know whom God has chosen in London, but we can be confident that he has many people in this city. And they will be found as the gospel comes to them and God grants them faith. God's sovereignty is a motivation. He wants to save people. Jesus describes God as being like a good shepherd who will leave the 99 sheep that are safe in the open field and go after the one lost sheep. My friends, we do not know who his sheep are, and so we don't go after the one lost sheep in the way that God does. We go after all the lost sheep. And then we'll see which ones were sheep, by which ones come to faith in Christ. Which means we're freed up to have confidence and to speak plainly and faithfully. We have a liberty in faithfulness. We don't have to come up with clever tricks to persuade people, but to speak the message faithfully and to know that the Spirit is quite capable of persuading people's hearts. Paul puts it like this, in Corinth, a place known for the manipulation of orators. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." As the gospel goes out, that powerful, all-powerful Holy Spirit demonstrates his power by bringing people to faith in him. Preaching, sharing the gospel might seem so weak. And I wonder if God has chosen that method so it might be very clear that such a weak method is used to demonstrate supernatural power. That God would utterly change people's lives through hearing a message of the Savior who was crucified and raised 2,000 years ago. Preach Christ crucified. Then we will know that the response is one of supernaturally given faith and not of humanly manipulated emotion. This means that, fifthly, if we're going to be faithful in this, we have to know two things. We have to know the gospel and we have to know ourselves. We have to know the gospel and we have to know ourselves. The gospel is what I shared earlier in that kind of message we need to respond to. A way I try and remember it is just four things. God, man, Christ, response. God is a personal creator. He made us to know and love and worship him. Human beings, we are fallen image bearers capable of relationship with God. but fallen because we choose not to worship him, but to worship other things. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Perfect. Because he is fully God. And yet became the perfect man who lived a perfect life that we should have lived but didn't. And yet died on the cross. Dying the death we ought to have died under God's judgment. God showed that he accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And then the response. God, humans, Christ's response. We are called to repent of belief, to turn away from those misshapen lives without God at the center, and to trust in Christ, the one who died for us, for our salvation, and for the whole direction of our lives. We trust in him as the Lord whom we will live for. We need to know that gospel if we're going to be able to share it with others. And we need to know ourselves. We need to know what would stop us from sharing this gospel. I mean, what would stop us from sharing this amazing good news that saves people from an eternity separated from God to an eternity enjoying God forever? What could possibly stop us? Sadly, quite a lot. Our disordered loves would stop us. And Christ has asked what the greatest commandment is. He said it is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we tend to focus on that last bit, don't we? Love yourself. Because we love ourselves more than we love God so often, we don't want the inconvenience of sharing the gospel. I mean, this gospel is not an acceptable message in today's world. If you go and preach the gospel at Southgate Tube Station, you can get arrested, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. If you speak it gently with your friends, you can get shunned. And you can lose those friends. I know for some of you and your families, if you speak that gospel, they will hate you. But would you love God even more than